أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله. أشهد أن محمد رسول الله.
Assalamu alaikum and welcome once again to Islam in Focus. Today, inshallah, we will be starting a new topic, Muhammad, may peace be upon him, the last messenger of Allah. Now, before we start our new topic, Dr. Jamal Bedawi, maybe I'd like to just finish off of last week's a couple of questions that I never got around to doing. I wanted to ask you, I didn't even introduce you, I'm sorry, Dr. Jamal Bedawi from St. Mary's University. But all our audience knows very well by this time anyway. I want to ask you how Muslims reconcile their reservations about the Bible, and in particular with these two facts. First, I'd like to know how the Quran confirms the Bible, and at the same time the Quran says that no one will change the word of God.
Well, there are three basic issues relating to this problem. First of all, even though sometimes it's common to say that the Quran confirms the Bible, strictly speaking, it's not correct. The term Bible does not appear anywhere in the Quran. The term Old Testament or New Testament appears nowhere in the Quran. What the Quran speaks about actually is confirming the original revelation given to Prophet Moses, peace be upon him. It's called Torah, more or less the equivalent to the English term Torah. And Al-Injil, which is usually translated also as the gospel in the singular, given to Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him. There are other scriptures mentioned, like the Zabur given to Prophet David, and the Suhuf given to Prophet Abraham. But the idea of the Quran confirming the Bible, or Old or New Testament, is not correct. But even then, when you take a term like Torah, or Torah in Arabic, it is not the exact equivalent in both scriptures, on the understanding between Muslims, for example, versus Jews and Christians. Because among the Jews and Christians, the Torah is believed to be the first five books, beginning with Genesis in the Bible. However, if you look carefully into those books, you find that many of them do not really represent revelation given to Moses, but biography about Moses. Not only this, that we find towards the end of chapter 34 in the book of Deuteronomy, which is part of the Torah, it speaks about Moses dying and being buried, which obviously is not of the work of Moses, nor is it the revelation given to him on Mount Sinai, as Muslims believe. And as such, even the definition of Torah in Judeo-Christian literature is not like the Quranic reference to the Torah or law, specifically revelation given to Prophet Moses, not biographies about him. Secondly, the term Injil in the Quran, the equivalent to gospel in singular, should not be equated with the four gospels. It speaks about the word of God in the Quran, not the word of Mark, Luke, Matthew, and John. That's not the word of God. This is their own biographies. And what the Quran really speaks about is revelation given to Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, something that he taught, guided by divine revelation. Whether he asked people to write it or not, we don't know for sure, but it is the same type of divine revelation as that given to Moses, Muhammad, or Abraham, or David, for that matter. Peace be upon them all. Now, I'd like to raise another issue also. That's one question about the whether it really confirms. When the Quran also speaks about confirming any previous scriptures, it is conditional, and it indicates in no uncertain terms that the Quran, and the Quran alone, as the last well-preserved revelation, is the final judge and the criterion to sift through any previous scripture to discern which part is the word of God and which is the word of humans, which part remained intact, which part might have gone some changes throughout history. And this is what is meant by the term Muhaymin Muhaymin, which appears in the Quran in Surah number 5 in verses 48 through 50 and 51. It deals specifically with this issue of the Quran being Muhaymin. The word Muhaymin in Arabic, as Mawlana Mawdudi explains in his commentary on the Quran, it says it means to uphold, to safeguard or preserve, to watch over, and to stand witness. And all of this applied to the Quran in its relationship to previous scriptures. Because the Quran, first of all, safeguards and preserves the teaching of previous prophets. It watches over those revelations that God sent before by explaining their true meaning to negate any misunderstanding that might have risen or confusion or misinterpretation throughout history. It stands witness because it bears witness, as Mawdudi says, to the word of God contained in those previous scriptures and help sorting it out from interpretations and commentaries later added to them. The third issue that you also raised is that some people would say the Quran itself says that there is no one who will change the word of God. How could you Muslims say that the Bible has changed from the original revelation given to these prophets? Now, if you refer to the Quran and see what some of those writers refer to, you find that there are three, and I checked the concordance of the Quran myself. There are only three verses in the Quran that speaks about changing the word of God. And each one of them appears in a different meaning depending on the context of the surah, and I did that after checking some of the tafsir or interpretations of the Quran. First of all, in Surah 6, verse 115, kalimat, or words as it's usually translated, is used in a sense of decrees, that nobody is going to change the decrees of God in creation. Mm-hmm. In the same Surah 6, in verse 34, kalimat, or words, is used here in a sense of promise of God. If you read it in context, the promise of God to give victory to his messengers. In Surah 18, passage 27, the word kalimat or words appear in a sense of God's word or his revelation. And notice here that the promise made for, if you take the third meaning, the promise that God made that his word will be preserved, did not go to the promise to preserve the words of human beings. So if someone tell me, for example, that we don't know whether John wrote this or not, or Paul wrote this, some biblical scholar raised these issues, like, is the book of Hebrew really written by Paul or someone else? That does not go within the promise of God because it's the word of human beings. It's not the word revealed by God to his messengers and prophets like Moses, Jesus, or Muhammad, peace be upon them. Secondly, in any religion, when you say nobody can change the word of God, we have to look at it in two levels, really. In any religion, anyone can change on paper the word of God. Exactly. One can get a copy of the Bible and write it differently. One can get a copy of the Quran and change it. So the physical change in terms of in writing, any human can do that, in any religion for that matter. But the level really that the Quran refers to, even when it speaks about revelation, that nobody is going to change the word of God, it means the essence of his revelation ultimately will be preserved and will be protected from change. Even though people might have changed, people might have attributed words to God that he didn't say, forgotten or lost part of the scriptures, ultimately it will be preserved, and the Muslim believe that this is precisely one of the great benefits of the Quran as the last revelation which has been totally protected, that restores and clarifies the word of God which was given to different prophets, because we believe in the unity of the mission of all of these prophets. So in that sense, yes, the promise is there that the word of God ultimately was preserved. In fact, interestingly enough, the Quran gives a very good criteria for trying to find out which book can be judged to be the totality, or in its totality, the word of God. And that appears in Surah number 4, verse 82. أَفَلَا يَتَدَبَّرُونَ الْقُرْآنَ وَلَوْ كَانَ مِنْ عِنْدِ غَيْرِ اللَّهِ لَوَجَدُوا فِيهِ اخْتِلَافًا كَثِيرًا. Do they not consider the Quran, that is, with care? Had it been from any other than Allah, they would have found therein many a discrepancy.
Nothing to say at all. Dr. Jamal, is there any concluding remarks on the series that you're just completing?
The main thing I wanted to emphasize is what we started with in the series, that we want to emphasize, especially to our Christian brethren, should they not be aware of this. But the basic difference between Islam and Christianity is not the belief in honoring or loving Jesus, peace be upon him. A Muslim who fails to honor, love, and believe in Jesus as a great messenger of God cannot be a Muslim. It is an article of faith, and it is contained in the Quran. The main difference really is related to the idea of deification of Jesus, peace be upon him, and other related doctrines that human beings added later on, the idea of God incarnate, the idea of the Trinity, the idea of substitutionary sacrifice. It is quite clear from this series then, that first of all, there is no scriptural basis whatsoever to the idea of God incarnate. In fact, it is contrary to the long-standing tradition, religious tradition in the Old Testament. Two, that for 2,000 years, nearly, there have been no successful attempt to really explain the ideas of Jesus being full God and full man, the idea of Trinity, in any intelligible terms. It cannot be even expressed properly. And we have explained again that one cannot say it is a mystery, because it's not a mystery. It is an idea that was intellectualized by human beings. They have to explain for 2,000 years, and for any expected future, it's impossible to reconcile the impossible. Thirdly, that by reviewing in the early part of the series the history of Unitarian Christians, it was found that in the very early church there were Christians who believed in the humanity, nothing but, of Jesus, peace be upon him. It was a matter of history that gave rise to the Trinitarian Church under the auspices of the Roman Empire and its strength, and there is evidence of persecution of Christians who did not agree with the idea of Trinity or God incarnate. Fourthly, we have also shown in an ample way throughout this series that this is not just a Muslim understanding or critique, that many Christian biblical scholars themselves, some are clergy, many who are sympathetic to the Christian faith, have come up with the same conclusion which the Quran said 1400 years ago, that the idea of Trinity, the idea of God incarnate, has been an absorption of ideas in other nations or mythical religions prior to the coming of Jesus, peace be upon him. That's precisely what the Quran said before those discoveries and painstaking type of research that those Christian brethren has gone through. It is my hope that this series will be a humble contribution, at least in clarifying in candidness, but hopefully also in kindness, the position of Muslims vis-a-vis the common link between them and their Christian brethren, Jesus, peace be upon him. Maybe, perchance, it might contribute to bridging the gap between Muslims and Christians, or Muslims and some Christians, in the future, by coming back to the essence of all divine revelations, the worship of the one true God who was worshipped by Abraham, Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad, the Lord of all of them.
Inshallah, God willing, this will be the case, and I want to thank you very much for all your effort in this very informative and long series. But now, why don't we start with our new series? And as mentioned at the beginning of our program, it's Muhammad, may peace be upon him, the last messenger of God. And it might be appropriate, since this is the start of a new series, to ask you how this series fits in with previous topics discussed in this program.
Well, some years back, we started first by defining essential terms like Islam, what does it mean, distinction between Islam as a way of life and behavior and action of people who claim to be Muslims, which is not one and the same, and explaining also the meaning of Islam as a deen, a D-E-E-N, which means a complete way of life. But essentially the first four series beyond the introduction dealt with essential articles of faith, One series dealt with Tawheed, pure monotheistic faith in Islam, oneness and unity of God. We spoke about that in some detail. A second, still on beliefs, dealt with prophethood and Muslim understanding of the roles and nature of prophets and revelation. The third one was on Muhammad in the Bible, an offshoot of prophethood, speaking about the prophecies about the advent of Prophet Muhammad in the Old and New Testament. The fourth was on Muslim beliefs pertaining life hereafter and related issues. From these four series, we moved on to the pillars of faith, and more particularly the emphasis on the minimum acts of worship that translate that faith into action, including such things as the regular five daily prayers, fasting in the month of Ramadan, the charity or zakah, and pilgrimage. Having finished that, we moved on to discuss the moral system in Islam, which was another lengthy series, which covered such topics as the philosophy of morals and ethics in Islam, and how does it differ from secular morality and other religious moralities for that matter, what distinguishes Islamic, the foundation of Islamic moral system. From that, we moved on to speak about specific issues pertaining to the forbidden and allowed in Islam in matters of safeguarding religion, mind, faith, honor and property. It also covered a number of series, almost 10 programs dealt with the moral virtues as derived from the Quran and the Sunnah or path of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Following this, another relatively long series also began, which is the social system in Islam, speaking in general about foundation of social structure in Islam, the notion of human brotherhood, the issue of brotherhood within that human brotherhood between believers, the choice of friends. But most of the series actually was devoted to family and family life in Islam, including issues that need clarification and where there are lots of myth about in the Western world, like the position and status of women in Islam. And then it went on to the law of marriage in Islam, rights of both parties, children, the rights of children, rights of parents, marital rights, rights of relatives, dissolution of marriage, and so on. Following that, it moved to another system, economic system of Islam, how Islam provides a foundation for a just economic life without totalitarianism and without greedy individualism. And that series also included quite a bit on historical aspects, such as contribution of Muslims to science and civilization as one aspect of productivity when they were true to their faith. Following that, we moved into the political system in Islam, system of government according to Islam, how the rulers should be chosen, how the affairs of Muslims should be run by mutual consultation, not dictatorship, as we find in many parts of the world today. Following this, that is speaking about beliefs, worship, moral, social, economic, and political systems, we move to discuss the sources of Islam, and we focused our attention in a long series of 64 programs on the first and most important source, that's the Quran. We didn't have time to get to Hadith yet. In the series about the Quran, it was divided into half and half, or two even halves really. The first 32 programs dealt essentially with one question: the authority of the Quran. How do we know it is the word of God? It's not authored by the Prophet, copied from previous scriptures, or taught to him by some other human scholars or teachers in the past. We have discussed that in great detail. And then in the second half of that program about the Quran, we try to examine the question of authenticity of the Quran and its sciences. How was the Quran recorded? How did it reach us? How do we know there had been no change or loss or distortion of the original revelation as given to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, in addition to some other issues pertaining to the sciences of the Quran? Following that series, we had the series that just finished in the beginning of this program, the series called Jesus, Beloved Messenger of Allah, a 64-segment series that dealt essentially with the comparative aspect of Jesus as a common link between Muslims and Christians. I felt that this was a very relevant issue in the context of North America, the Western world, and other countries where Muslims and Christians live side by side, that they should understand each other's position and understanding on that issue. Now, so far we have been speaking about Islam and some comparative aspects, but we have never really touched in detail as a separate series on the life of the Prophet and Messenger of Islam, the seal for last of all prophets, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And I think this would be just as relevant, and I hope of some interest too.
First of all, how does the mission of the Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, fit in with the mission of previous prophets in human history?
I'm glad that you said in human history, not just in the Middle East, because that's precisely what the Quran speaks about. In one verse in the Quran, it indicates that there is no nation or a people without a prophet who has gone among them, which includes East, West, all places in the world. The Quran insists that all prophets in all parts of the world have taught nothing but one essential message. Variations in details, but the core of the message of the worship of the one God, to follow his moral laws and his guidance in one's life, has been the common denominator in all of those missions of prophets. For Muslims, the coming of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is the climax of the blessing that God has promised to Prophet Abraham. And since the Abrahamic family tree is very important, even though not the exclusive, very important in the history of prophethood and the proclamation of pure monotheism, then we can also say that the coming of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is the climax of all revelations and all the history of prophethood in, again to use your term, human history, as the culmination and the embodiment of all the prophetic traditions in human history. This is evident, I believe, not only in the Quran alone. To me, it is evident even in the Bible, even in its present form that we have today. This is not just a dogmatic statement, void of any evidence, but it is a topic that, in my summary I mentioned, was a subject of a complete series of 8 segments under the title Muhammad in the Bible. So it very much fits. It's the climax, as Muslims believe.
You mentioned Abraham. Mm-hmm. How does he relate to the Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him?
Well, since, as I indicated earlier, this is so evident in the Quran, but perhaps for the benefit of our Christian brethren watching the program, perhaps they may not, or some of them might not be as aware of the parallel of what the Quran says in the Bible. So I'm just referring here to the Bible, at least for the purpose of clarification. From the book of Genesis, we know that Abraham was getting quite old. He reached the age of 85 while still childless. He didn't have any hope of getting any children, as Sarah, his wife, was also very old. She was probably in her mid-70s. Despite of that, we find that in the book of Genesis, chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, that God promises to bless the nations of the earth through the seeds of Abraham. The promise is repeated in Genesis 15:5, that God will make of his seeds as many as the stars in the heaven, which means almost incalculable numbers. Now, how was that divine promise fulfilled to a man whose wife was barren, who was very old, and who did not have any children? Well, the Bible tells us that God directed his wife Sarah to give him her handmaid by the name of Hagar as a second wife. I emphasize wife because the Bible used the term wife to refer to Hagar. Polygamy was a common practice among many Israelite prophets, in the hope that maybe she may bear a son for him. Because of conflict that has risen between Sarah and Hagar, the first and second wife, Hagar fled and cried in her distress in the desert. The Bible says that the angel of God came to her. He told her that God will multiply her seeds exceedingly, that she shall bear a son, and he gave the name of the son, that this son shall be called Ishmael, in Hebrew Yishmael, which means God hears, or God will hear. That's God will hear your prayer in that distress. You find reference to that in chapter 16 of the book of Genesis. Hagar, getting following the instruction of the angel, returned back to Abraham and Sarah, told them what happened, and the prophecy was fulfilled. A son was born, the first son born to Abraham, and his name, according to the instruction of the angel, was given as Ishmael. Now, we all know also from the Bible, which is similar to Muslim tradition, that Ishmael and Hagar, his mother, were taken to the wilderness of Paran, according to the Bible, which to Muslims is Mecca, where they settled there, and according to both the Bible and to Muslim traditions, in fact, that's where they settled, the wilderness of Paran, as you find, for example, in Genesis 21. And from the descendants of Ishmael, we all know that Prophet Muhammad, the last prophet, came. That was how the promise of God fulfilled through the second son, Isaac, referring to Israelite prophets, and through the first son, Ishmael, that is the prophet Ishmael, and as a descendant of prophet Abraham. I might indicate here that, interestingly enough, the Bible says that when Hagar and Ishmael were taken to the wilderness, and Ishmael was thirsty, it says that the angel showed to Hagar a well, a miraculous well that came all of a sudden, from which she drank and she started to settle in that area. This is what Muslims believe to be the well of Zamzam, which is still gushing with waters until this day, inside the confines of the Kaaba now, the holy place in Mecca. And it is interesting to conclude, at least since we're running out of time, that the Bible itself elsewhere in the Psalms of David, Psalm number 84, verses 4 to 6, speak also about those passing through the valley of Baca, Baca, make it a well, talking about water in the valley of Baca. That translation is there still in the King James Version, and it's interesting to notice that Mecca and Baca are the same thing, and these are two names of the very same place.
Thank you very much, Dr. Bedawi, and thank you all for joining us here in Islam in Focus. We are looking forward to you joining us, continuation of this series and for all our future programs. Any questions and comments would be most appreciated. Our phone number and address will be appearing on your screen. For all of us here in Islam in Focus, Assalamu alaikum. See you next week.
أشهد أن محمد رسول الله.